The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Judges chapter 1, a new book tonight. I always love starting a new book, and this one's exciting. A lot of good stuff in it. Judges chapter 1. One of my buddies from Southern Oregon was part of a family that was really unique. Some of you in this room know the Browns, you know, that lived up on Sterling Creek. Bruce Brown and Brad and Monica and all the, you know, but Corrine, the mom, she was amazing. But Bruce told me a story that I'll never forget that just somehow stuck in my mind about his grandmother. You see, this family, they live way out in the middle of nowhere. And this family, they just were amazing. They were kind of this old farm family. And they like literally would go, she'd have all this canned fruit and honey from their honeybees and rattlesnakes that they'd milk for the scientists. They'd send venom from rattlesnakes up because there's a lot of rattlers up there. Bruce did all kinds of funny stuff. But they cooked off of a potbelly stove for a long time and just amazing kind of pioneering, frontiering kind of family. But Bruce was telling him about his grandma. She used to use one of those clothes wringers, you know, the kind with the big stone rollers. And it was electric. She'd flip the switch and it would, and she'd roll her clothes through it and it'd kind of wring them out. The old phrase, really put them through the wringer. Well, Bruce's grandmother was doing this one day, just kind of quickly, and suddenly she got her fingers caught in the rollers. And you understand, these things are tough and really aggressive. But it literally grabbed her hand and drug her hand through the rollers up to almost her elbow. And Bruce told me, but my grandma was really quick-witted and quick, you know, she was very spry for an elderly gal. And she reached over the other arm and flipped the reverse switch. And so the thing rolled backward. The only problem was the remaining blood in her arms was squished down toward the front and it went and popped out the end of her fingers. Bruce said it was like grapes. Now, some of you might think, why did you start this evening with that story? I don't know. I just thought it was a great story. No. Actually, if this causes you pain this evening, that story, this is the book of Judges. What we're going to talk about, well, we're going to see eyes poked out. We're going to see swords go into bellies that disappear. The belly doesn't appear. The sword disappears in the belly. I mean, I could go on. I won't. I know we've already started a hard enough evening. But yeah, this is going to be about as gross. There's some gross stuff that's going to take place. Even tonight, and we're going to see some stuff that has to do with just the sin of humanity. You have to understand all of this. That queasy feeling that you had when I was telling you the story. That's what the Bible's trying to help us understand, that that's what my sin does. That's what your sin does. It's something that should make you sick to your stomach. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that story I just told you, every time you were tempted to do that sin that you're really drawn to, your area of sin, if you just were getting ready to take hold of that sin and then suddenly you felt that same sick to your stomach. Ugh, yuck. I want nothing to do with that sin. Well, in a way, I think that's what the Lord is trying to do with the book of Judges. He's gonna give you kind of a, hopefully, a sick to your stomach feeling about those things that we think are going to make us so happy and going to help us to be so, healthy and wealthy and wise and all that stuff, when really the Bible says, nope, it's going to mess you up. It should make us sick to our stomach. That's the point. So some people say, why is the Bible full of blood and guts and gross stories and stuff like that when you read through the Bible? There is a reason. It's not just gratuitous violence, like my story. It's actually there for a purpose, and hopefully it will do its work on our lives this evening. Now, the book of Judges, if you're just kind of new to the book, there's a few things you should know. First of all, let's talk about the title. The title of the book of Judges might be a bit misleading because it's not really the traditional use of the word judge that we're speaking of, where a guy is in a big courtroom with a robe up on a big chair judging about legislation or laws or convicting felons or any of that stuff. That's not really the idea. The book of Judges gets its title from 12 men and one woman who will judge Israel. That's the delineation given by the Bible. In fact, the Hebrew word for judge is shafat. And the word shafat means, it's translated often in the English word as judge, but the it's a wider connotation than just the English word judge. The idea is a general term for leadership, but also combining the executive and even military branch of leadership of a nation. In fact, what's interesting about this this name judge, it can imply basically someone who steps in sort of in a temporary role under God's leadership to sort of pull the people of Israel out of trouble. It's not a guy wearing a courtroom robe or anything like that, having a gavel in his hand. So keep that in mind. Let's take the more biblical view that is a more military or civil leader that steps up with functions that have to do with military and leadership of the nation. That's the idea of the title of the book of Judges. Now, the author of this book, we don't really know who wrote this book. Now, the Talmud, that is of the Jews, ascribed the book of Judges to Samuel. And that's possible. We don't have a 100% way to confirm that, but it would be very likely that Samuel perhaps wrote the book of Judges. And I'll give you some reasons why as we go through this book. But the actual writer is unknown for certain. Again, the Talmud talks about that as being Samuel. But it was written during a later period of the monarchy. Now, let's talk about this. So far, the children of Israel starts with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Then Jacob and his 12 sons down in Egypt went into slavery, and then the Lord raised up the first national leader in Moses. And then after Moses died, Joshua, the general, was promoted to be the leader over Israel. But when Joshua dies, it changes a whole new era for the children of Israel. And this is something you should take note of. There's a big change, big shift. So when Joshua dies, the Lord doesn't assign the next leader over Israel, but he wants it really to be, God's heart for the nation is to be a theocracy, where the nation truly lets God lead the nation. So the problem is the people, whether or not they'll be willing to follow God as their leader. How do you think they're going to do? Well, most of you already kind of know the way this is going to go because we talked about grapes popping out the end of your fingers. Sorry, I had to bring it up again. But that's the point. Things are going to go badly because people will rebel against God, and so it's going to be blood and guts. That's just the truth of the matter. How are you doing in your life? Is he Lord over your life? Is he ruling and reigning in your life? And are you happily just saying, Lord, I submit my life to you, your will, your way, Lord, I want you to lead me? Or do you have that propensity to do that which is right in your own eyes, to do that which is right in your own sight, as the Bible refers to it? Do you have that propensity to rebel and say, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do this anyway. I don't care what Pastor Brett says or the Bible or my Christian parents or anything. I'm blowing them off because I want to do what I want. What's the big deal? And the problem is the cycle of sin begins. The book of Judges is about that cycle. And it starts where the Lord is in charge and he's leading and he gives you good, solid direction and vision and even assignments of what you're supposed to do. And then when you and I, when the children of Israel rebel and say, I don't really want to do that. And it might start small. It's not like open, blatant rebellion saying, man, I'm going to go kill somebody and then snort some coke and then do a bunch of sinful sexual immorality. That's not how it starts. It usually starts with something that's just a little rebellious, just almost unnoticeably so. And it starts you on this sin cycle that can derail you from the Lord's will. And then it starts to move you into greater things that are even more off the beaten path of God's plan for you, to where it leads to sorrow and suffering and then defeat. It's really a sad cycle, the sin cycle. And we're going to see that. That's really what the book of Judges is largely about, is this sin cycle. So the title of Judge is a leader that's going to lead the people of Israel, assigned by God. The author, we don't know for sure, maybe Samuel. But the theme of the book of Judges, well, if you want a simple two-word or whatever kind of theme, you could maybe put it this way: defeat and deliverance. Defeat and deliverance. One old commentary I read was this was the theme: backsliding and the amazing grace of God in recovering and restoring. I like that. That's a good way of saying it. Again, backsliding and the amazing grace of God in recovering and restoring. That's the theme of the book of Judges: defeat and deliverance. And then it goes in a cycle: defeat and deliverance, then defeat again, and then deliverance again. That's what we're going to see over and over and over again. There is, however, another aspect of this book that some might put in as part of the theme, and that is disappointment. Disappointment. We're going to see how the children of Israel are finally now locked into the promised land. They've moved, they've shifted, and there they are. They were thinking it was going to be beautiful, and the land flowing with milk and honey, and everything was going to be beautiful and awesome, and they find themselves in defeat, and then deliverance, but then defeat again. And so because of that sin cycle that they're not really willing to ascribe to their own sin, they want to blame everybody but themselves, and so they find themselves disappointed in what God gave them. God gave us this land, but it's a bummer. That's kind of the idea. We're bummed that we're here, but it's not God's fault. In fact, it's because of their own sin. Now, this judge period, after Joshua died, then the Lord would raise up judges for about 300 years until they would finally say, "We want a king. We want a king." And the Lord says, "You don't want a king. We want a king." And so they finally would get King Saul. The period from Joshua to the time where King Saul was crowned would be about a 300-year period. So the book of Judges covers 300 years. And if you're interested, there's a lot of debate on where those 300 years are exactly in history. But most of the scholars that you'll come across, most conservative scholars, will say that the time period was about 1350 B.C. To about 1050 B.C. From that, from 1350 to 1050 was the book of Judges, a 300-year period. So basically, the book of Judges is the sequel to the book of Joshua. In fact, the book of Judges will overlap just a little bit backward into Joshua. You'll see what I mean as we get into this. So the book of Judges, it's going to be a lot of stories of these judges that God would raise up and stories of the sin cycle that would take place. The first couple chapters will get us started and kind of give us the overview, and then we'll start to get into some of the stories as the book progresses. So let's take a look. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" Now, this is a good question to ask. You got to say, well, we're starting off strong in the book of Judges. The children of Israel are asking the Lord, "Lord, who should go up for us? What should we do?" It's always good to ask the Lord and seek the Lord of what you're supposed to do. We're going to see the Lord's going to give them exactly what they're supposed to do. But can I show you kind of a tragic thing that happens here? Let's look ahead. In fact, go with me to chapter, let's look at chapter 20. Go forward a little bit. Judges chapter 20. Verse 18. This was many, many, many years later, a couple centuries later, almost 250 years later. And it says here in Judges chapter 20, verse 18, "The children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked the counsel of God and said, 'Which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up first.' And the children rose up against and encamped against Gibeah." What's that? Well, if you'll notice, what we're going to see is they're asking the same exact question in chapter 20 that they're asking in chapter 1. And the Lord's going to give them the same answer: Judah. Have Judah go up and fight. They really haven't gained any ground in 250 years by the time the book of Judges really unfolds. Have you ever felt yourself praying a prayer and then realized, I've been praying this for 20 years. Lord, what should I do with my life? What should I do for a career? And the Lord says, here's what I want you to do. And you say, well, okay. And you never get around to doing that which God says, okay, do it. And don't forget, when God gives you the command of what you're supposed to do, he will then enable you to do what it is that he's called you to do. But unless you're willing to go out and do those things, then his enablements will come to nothing. The book of Judges is a picture of that. The children say, what should we do? The Lord says, okay, go up and fight against the Canaanites and go with Judah. Tribe of Judah will go first. We'll see that in the next couple verses. But many, many centuries later, they're still doing the same question and really haven't gained any ground. By the way, sin is a huge setback. Sin will set you back in your life in more than just spiritual. I think sin sets us back in physical, spiritual, mental, all of the above categories. When we live in sin, it just sets you back. It dwarfs your growth. It stunts your growth spiritually, mentally, maybe even physically. It's interesting how the Bible talks about how even sickness and disease is sort of linked to this fall of man and sinfulness. So it's really important for us to learn these lessons as we go through the book of Judges and see that it's going to be a lot of setbacks for them. So what should we do first? And the Lord answers in verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, it says, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. I likewise shall go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Now, pause for a second. Judah and Simeon, are they alive? No. Then how's Judah talking to Simeon? Anybody? Right, they're the tribes talking to each other. Don't be confused by this. Just a little clarity. So the tribe of Judah is talking now to the tribe of Simeon and saying, will you please go up with us and fight these guys? Question, quiz time. Why would Judah ask Simeon to go with them? Anybody have any ideas? Bam. Right. Remember when we were dividing up the land a few weeks ago? That exciting study we did as we read through all the nations and places and the maps and all that? Well, remember how Simeon was the donut hole and Judah was the donut? And Simeon had been swallowed up by Judah. And that's part of the curse of Genesis 49 from Jacob about how Simeon would eventually sort of not have an inheritance. But that's the reason Judah goes up and says, hey, Simeon, would you please go with us? Because you're kind of already part of us anyway. That's the idea there. So we're seeing kind of the fulfillment of Simeon sort of becoming more and more part of Judah as the time goes by. So verse 4, Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Wow. So verse 5, they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Zedek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonizedek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. What? I told you. We got thumbs flying off and big toes now. This is serious stuff right here, the book of Judges. Now, what's going on here? Well, a couple things. Who is this dude, Adonai Bezek? Some of you might think, Brett, this could be another interesting prophetic picture. Wasn't Adonai Bezek the Antichrist picture? No, that was Adonai Zedek. Oh, I'm confused. Adonai Bezek, what's the difference? Well, does anybody know what Bezek means? Well, what's interesting is if you do a study on that, you guys know what Adonai means, right? The Lord of Bezek. And Bezek is a place. So that's what his name means. He's the Lord of Bezek. That's not very exciting. Come on, Bezek has to mean something really deep and spiritual, right? Nope, it means gravel. Gravel. Okay, so I don't know the spiritual significance of that. But Adonai Bezek, there is a lesson to be learned from him, and that is this. You know, it's interesting because this guy, he gets his thumbs cut off and his toes cut off. Why did they do that? Well, let me just say this. God never told the children of Israel to cut off his thumbs and his toes. That wasn't God's plan. Anybody want to take a guess at what God's plan for Adonai Bezek was? They should have killed him in battle and called it a day. But instead, they kept him alive, cut off his big toes and his thumbs. So this is the children of Israel already starting to disobey God's plan and his purpose. That's one thing we learn. But we also learn from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. Adonai Bezek is that dude. This little dissertation that he says before he dies, what's that all about when he says, man? He said 70. That's 70 men. 70 men, he says, having their thumbs cut off and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. What's the deal? He's saying, I cut off the toes and the thumbs of 70 men. And now look at me. My thumbs are towed off. My thumbs are removed. My toes are removed, just like those guys. And then he dies. What's he saying? He's saying, whatever man sows, that's what he also reaps. You see, that was the popular thing to do, is to take the king or the leader of a defeated people and cut off their thumbs and their toes. Why would you do such a thing? Well, scholars suggest that without thumbs, you couldn't wield a sword, or you'd be really bad at it. And without toes, you wouldn't be able to travel as well, and you wouldn't be as quick on your feet. And so they would sort of make this guy sort of crippled and unable to fight, and he would sort of remain a trophy that they could sort of ridicule or eventually have him die off. Some say they cut off his thumbs and his toes, and then he bled out, said those final words, and then died. But be that as it may, it's true. The Bible does say, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. So he did it to 70 guys, and this is the way he goes down. There's a lesson to be learned there from Adonai Bezek, the Lord of the gravel. Well, be that as it may, the children of Israel are already just, if you could picture the circle, the cycle, the sin cycle, we're already starting to see some of the tip of the circle. If we start at the top, where God is in charge and the children of Israel are doing well and everything's great, that's where Joshua was. And then Joshua dies. And now they go to battle. They seek the Lord. Who should go? And the Lord says, Judah. And they do it. They go to battle with Judah and Simeon, but then they leave Adonai Bezek alive and cut off his thumbs and his toes. And now they're starting down that little cycle of sin, just doing the toe and the thumb thing. Oh, it's going to get way worse though. So verse 8, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now, pause for a second. Some of you might, if you're a Bible student, you're troubled by this. Hey, wait a minute. What's wrong with this verse? Anybody? There's no Jerusalem yet. It's called Jebus, right? Jebus. And it says here that Judah went up against Jerusalem, fought it, destroyed it, and set the city on fire. It sounds to me like they conquered Jerusalem. Wouldn't you agree? So what's the problem? Well, the good thing is the best commentary on the Bible, write this one down, it's the Bible. And the Bible answers this question, and praise the Lord, even in this very chapter. Let's jump ahead just for a second. It says in verse 21, let's jump ahead to verse 21. It says, and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So what happened? Isn't this incredible? The men of Judah wipe out Jerusalem, defeat the city, but they do not utterly destroy it. That is, they don't kill everyone. They say, okay, we destroyed your city and we set it on fire. Take that. And then they walked away. And the Jebusites just stayed there. They rebuilt and started living there again. And what's even worse is it says here that the men of Benjamin started to dwell with the Jebusites in Jerusalem. They started to just hang out with those people and became real comfortable with the Jebusites living in Jerusalem. And thus, even though Judah wiped out Jerusalem and could have taken it as the city, they didn't. And they left the Jebusites there. Isn't that something? Have you ever felt in your life and in your walk that the Lord gave you a great victory? And man, you just sense the power of the Lord and victory through Jesus. And you did just really something that you're like, man, this is great, finally. But then for whatever reason, you let something linger. You left the tail end of that thing that you wanted to have wiped out of your life. You just kind of let it hang there a little bit, only to where you got right back into the Jebusites living in your city. It's like that guy I was telling you about who totally flushed all his marijuana down the toilet, and he was all excited because he was having victory for several weeks, hadn't smoked a joint for several weeks. And when I was talking to him, and I said, now, you really got rid of all of it? He said, oh yeah, all of it. And we talked for a while, but I just sensed that there was something wrong about what he was telling me. And I said, really, all of it? Come on now. I'm not normally one to press that kind of stuff, but I just felt the Lord press this one. And the guy was like, I saved one emergency joint. There's an emergency joint. Where's the emergency? Okay, it's up on the fireplace mantle behind the jar, you know. And I said, now go home and and get rid of that little Jebusite stick and put it down the toilet, you know. Get rid of it. You got to clean it out. Because you can leave stuff to linger in your lives, and God gives you victory. But you got to make sure that they're all driven out and take it over. Take over the city that God has given you. Well, these guys leave the Jebusites so that by the time 200 years, 300 years later, or 350 years later, finally David will come and have to reconquer Jerusalem, because the Jebusites by that time built it all back up and it became very powerful again. So this is an interesting little history of Jerusalem. Well, verse 9, and afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwell in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwell in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it and gave him Aksa, his wife, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted off from her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her upper springs and the nether springs. Does that sound familiar? Does that ring a bell? Now, what's interesting about this little story here of Caleb's daughter who marries Othniel and what have you, we already covered that in Joshua chapter 15. This story was told once before, and now it's a reiteration. This is where the book of Judges and Joshua does overlap a little bit, which is kind of interesting. Why does God put this story in twice? I have no idea. I have no idea. But when God does that, it makes me to sit up and take notice. It makes me think there must be something about that story that's kind of important. If you recall, we talked about what this story might mean. In that, Caleb is always this picture of a man of faith. Caleb's the guy. You know, like, he's the hero of the book of Joshua and of the book of Judges, really. And Caleb, his daughter, comes and boldly says, Dad, you gave me the upper springs, but I want the lower springs as well. And what we find Caleb doing is saying, okay, I'll bless you with those. I'll give you more than what I originally gave you. It just shows this big-heartedness of Caleb to give his daughter and her new husband the blessing of the extra springs. By the way, springs in that region of the world, if you have a place where there's one water spring, man, you're golden. But you got two springs of water, you're doing great. That's a gold mine there in the Middle East. So he really blesses her socks off is the idea. And I think it's kind of a picture of us coming to the Lord and asking the Lord. Lord, you know, so have you ever felt presumptuous to ask something of the Lord? Where you're thinking, oh Lord, you know, you've already blessed me so much. I just don't even know if I should ask you of this next thing I'm about to ask you, because you've already done so much. But I love how this daughter just boldly goes and asks, and her dad obliges. And really, I think the Lord is very much like that. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. And that's what the Bible reminds us to do. And if you ask of the Lord for things, the Lord, what is he going to do? Give you a serpent or a stone? What's the Lord going to do? He's going to bless you. And whatsoever you ask in his name, the name of Jesus, he will give it to you. So it's always a good thing to ask. But I always like to ask, by the way, saying, but Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Because sometimes we ask for really stupid stuff. And the Lord is really smart and he knows what's not so good. So always make that a caveat. Lord, here's what I want. Here's what I'm asking for. But Lord, your will, not mine. Very important to pray that. Well, we see this story reiterated about the springs, the upper springs and the lower springs. She gets them both. We saw that in Joshua 15. Now, verse 16, and the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Now, by the way, many of you that were with us on our Israel trip, this last trip particularly, we saw a bunch of these places that we're actually going to be talking about tonight. This is one of those places, the city of palm trees. Where was that? Well, there's if you use all the geographical indications that are given to us right here, this is none other than En Gedi, where we went and hiked for about an hour and a half up a steep cliff and went to the very top where you could look over the Dead Sea. But it was this little oasis out in the middle of the desert. And it's quite a place to go. And there's palm trees all in the ravine and down below. And they believe it was like that even during the ancient times because of the water that flowed through there. It was also the place where David went and hid from King Saul many years, 300 and something years later. And it was a good place to hide out. And that's where we're talking about. The city of palm trees was probably En Gedi. And it's in the wilderness in Judah. So the people of the Kenites, the children of the Kenites, Moses' family, goes up to the city of palm trees. And what does it say? Well, verse 17, and Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was also called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza, which is the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Now, this is an interesting region, because we're kind of covering a vast span from the wilderness of En Gedi, over the mountains, over to the east side, the west side, which goes all the way to Gaza, where the Gaza Strip is today. And those Philistine cities, Ashkelon and Ekron and all those places. These are places that we got to go visit with the small group that we stayed, and we filmed all these locations of Ekron, Ashkelon. We'll show you that when we get to Samson. But all that to say, these guys are cleaning up. The men of Judah are starting to do the work. But there's one area, verse 19, mark it well. It says they would not be able to drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. This would be a problem, not just for Judah, but for the people of that region. See, Judah's going around cleaning up these Canaanites. But the tribe that had to deal constantly with these guys was the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin, because of these guys had chariots, they were stuck up in the mountains. You couldn't get the chariots up into the Rocky Mountains, so they'd stay up in there. As soon as those guys would come down, the guys with chariots would come and attack. And so they were literally trapped, those men of Benjamin. But here's the thing I would suggest for your thinking. And that is, the Lord told the children of Israel, if you obey my word, keep my commandments, then I'll go with you. And I will subdue the inhabitants of Canaan, and I will put, remember he told them, wherever you put the sole of your foot, I will give you that land. And so these men of Benjamin, where it says that they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, again, I would suggest it's because they would not. They would not so that they could not. I believe if they would have said, Lord, we're going to trust you, we're going to obey your word and go and take out these people with chariots, I think the Lord would have given them victory. But because of that, they end up in real trouble, and they'd be there for a long, long time. Now, these guys with the chariots, they would never be subdued by the tribe of Benjamin. What would happen? Well, later on in the book of Judges, we're going to see where the tribe of Benjamin says, we're out of here. We don't want our inheritance that God gave us because these guys have chariots. So they would spy out way up in the northern part of Israel, a place called Laish, and they would see it, and then they would go and settle up in that region in a place that we visited called Tel Dan, and they would forsake the land that God wanted for them. I believe the Lord had good things for these tribes, but because they would not, they ended up not being able to possess what God had for them. I wonder if there's things that the Lord would give you. I wonder if there's possessions and inheritances. What do you mean, Brett? Are you talking about like Donald Trump? Lots of money and buildings and possessions? No, I'm talking more about taking land spiritually. I wonder if that guy at work that you think is the most hardened atheist, and you're like, man, I would never talk to him. He's really smart, and I don't know my Bible well enough, and I'm afraid to talk to him because he'd just totally outsmart me, and he'd just say mean things, and I could even lose my job if I'm accused of, you know, proselytizing or whatever. And you know what? You'll never take that ground. You'll never see that inheritance. If the Lord's put that on your heart to go and share the Lord with the atheist at work, but you're just saying, nah, I'm not going to do that. He's got chariots in his brain. He's a smart atheist. Then, yeah, you'll probably not take that land. And you'll go your way and the atheist will still be lost. Or if the Lord stirs your heart and you say, you know what, I risk looking like an idiot. I risk losing. I risk being, a weirdo or whatever. And then you go and share the Lord. You might just be surprised what the Lord can do. And he's not really going to use your great skill and your brilliance in your brain. The Lord's going to use you as sort of a vessel where he's going to do his work through you and in you. I wonder if there's territory that's just totally ripe for the taking. And the Lord's saying, if you go do it, I'll give it to you. But it's the if part. So these guys are an example of those who would not do what God told them to do. And thus, they'll never possess the land of the chariots out in the valleys. Never would. Really sad. Well, verse 20, so they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Well, verse 22, and the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry, or to catch sight of, is the idea that word descry, catch sight of Bethel. Now, the name of the city before was Luz. Now, hold on a second. Who named Bethel Bethel? Jacob, correct. And it was like 500 years earlier when Jacob was there and he made a pillow for a stone. Remember that whole thing? And he saw angels ascending and descending and a long time before this. And he called that place Bethel, house of God. That's what Bethel means. And so that was the name. But the Canaanites came, usurped the land, took over and called it Luz. And they lost the name of Bethel. Now, the word Luz, it means place of almonds. So they just name it, oh, it's a place where there's almonds. But what a better thing to live in the house of God than just a place of almonds. So there's something going on here with this name. It says, verse 23, the house of Joseph sent to catch sight of Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city. And they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show you mercy. What's going on? So we've got these men, the tribe of Joseph. Probably Ephraim and Manasseh, the two tribes, or parts of that half-tribe of Manasseh. And they go to the city of Bethel, which is now called Luz. And they say, we're going to take the city. Well, they're kind of around the city, and some dude comes walking out of the city and gets caught by these Jews. And they said, tell us the secret entryway into the city. and we'll let you go free. Implication? If you don't, we're going to kill you right here. It's your choice. You choose. And so the guy says, okay, I'll show you. And he showed him where the secret entrance to Bethel was. And they let this guy go. Let's see what it says here. They said, show us the way into the city and we'll show you mercy. Verse 25, so when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof until this day. We got a lose-lose situation here. What do you mean? It was called Luz. The children of Israel took over Luz and renamed it Bethel, what it was originally from Jacob. But the dude that they let go free said, I liked Luz, so they made Luz too. And this guy built it up. And kind of interesting, this Canaanite dude gets set free, but he goes back to building Luz, or the place of almonds. Kind of an interesting story. The implication of this, I think, is interesting, and that is part of what God's plan was for them to go in and take over, to wipe out, to destroy, not to be letting a bunch of people go and letting them set up camp and set up new cities and end up with even more powerful enemy living among them. But instead of destroying, they ended up showing mercy where God may not have shown mercy. You say, Brett, I like the idea of letting the poor little dude go. Man, he showed him into the city. That was great. Oh, but it sounds so sweet and everything, right up until the guy builds a whole other city that becomes a fortified city of the Canaanites again. And so this is what we need to look at. Now, fortunately, the Old Testament stories, we're not talking about literal battles that we need to go and take over today. We're talking about the spiritual strongholds that the enemy wants to set up in our lives, where he starts to just get a little foothold, and you think, oh, I'll let that thing slide. I'll let that thing go in my life. And yet it's another little stronghold that the Lord will set up in your life, in your heart. And we've all got our own little issues. For some, it's, you know, some substance abuse. For another, it might be pornography. For another, it might be gossip or being dishonest or lying or stealing or cheating or even messing around with stuff online, games that, you know, have nothing to do with God and only have everything to do with stuff that's just not good for you, unhealthy behaviors. And we just let these little things set up camp. And we let them go and we let them slide when really the Lord says, I want you to wipe that stuff out, clean it up, get it out of your life. That's what we're seeing. This is part of the cycle of sin that we're observing right here in the chapter, right here in the first chapter, where they're saying, okay, let's let this little dude go. And he builds another city. It's part of the sin cycle. Well, verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean. If you were with us in our group, remember where we had breakfast early one morning before we crossed the border into the country of Jordan? We had breakfast at a city called Beth-Shean. We didn't get to go in and look at it. We looked through the fence and cheated by looking through the fence that morning. But it's a city that is an interesting city. Beth-Shean would eventually be taken over by the Romans, and so there's a lot of ruins there that are kind of interesting. But Beth-Shean would be the very place where they would take Saul and Jonathan and hang their dead bodies from the walls of that city when they were slain by the Amalekites that day. And they'd let their bodies hang there on Beth-Shean. So these are all cities that should have been wiped out, but because they didn't wipe out Beth-Shean here, the first king of Israel would end up dead hanging from the wall of Beth-Shean, this city. Does that trouble anybody? You know, we think, oh, well, let's let Beth-Shean live in our life. But it's going to be the very thing where the dead king's going to be hanging from there eventually. That's quite a compare and contrast right there. So they let Beth-Shean kind of keep plugging away. So they did not drive out the inhabitants, verse 27, of Beth-Shean and her towns, nor Taanach, and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor, or her towns, or the inhabitants of Ibleam, or her towns, or the inhabitants of Megiddo, or her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Pause for a second. What'd they do? When Israel was strong, they made the Canaanites pay taxes. Now here's where it starts to become troublesome. Because the children of Israel are letting the Canaanites start to hang out. They're letting these cities go. They got the new Luz. They got Beth Shean. You know, for crying out loud, you got Benjaminites living in Jebus with a bunch of Jebusites, and they're all happy to live in the same city, and it's all cool. But the thing is, Brett, did you see? Israel's strong. Man, they're doing really good. They're strong. And they're saying, you pay us taxes. What's better, a dead Canaanite or a tax-paying Canaanite? Well, I guess that depends if you're a Democrat or a Republican. I don't know. But all that to say, these Canaanites, man, they're going to pay taxes because Israel's strong. Now, here's where the problem really starts getting ugly. You can show in your life and demonstrate a certain strength for a certain season. And that little Canaanite and that little Luz and that little Beth Shean might serve you well for a season. You might have it and under control, under your strength, under the power of your might. But I guarantee that little city's there's gonna be an uprising someday, and you might be in a moment of weakness, and it's gonna cause all kinds of trouble. We're gonna see that in this book. The children of Israel are thinking, cool, let's leave these Canaanites alive and we'll get taxes from them. So they do this with Beth Shean and all these other cities we just read. And now, what do you think the other tribes are going to do? The other tribes see that Manasseh didn't drive out, but started taxing them. So now, a little copycat thing going on here. Check it out, verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. It was apparently a retirement community there. You can only drive golf carts in that town, in Gezer. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. Gezer is a funny name. I should have looked that up, but I didn't. But did you notice? Now Manasseh doesn't do it. So Ephraim says, hey, we can do that with Gezer. And so they start taxing the Gezerites. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalal. But the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. So now they're taxing the people in Nahalal and Kitron. Now look at verse 31. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko and the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Ahlab, of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rahab. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Now, notice what happens here. This is an essential progression for you to see. This is so human nature. These people haven't changed at all from us. Same old, you know, more than 2,000, you know, 3,000 years later, we're doing the same stuff. What's that? Well, one group says, hey, let's get taxes. The other group says, okay, tax them. We'll do the same thing. Let's tax them. We'll have our little sin under control. And we'll receive benefit from our little sin. And then you got other tribes doing the same thing, and it becomes infectious. But then you got the tribe of Asher says, yeah, we'll tax them, and we'll live with them. We'll live right smack dab in the midst of them and mix ourselves up with them. That's the way it progresses ever so slowly, but slowly willing to compromise that which you know is not right. They're really doing a wrong thing here. So the tribe of Asher even takes it to a new level, verse 32, when it says they dwelt among the Canaanites, neither did they drive them out. Now, verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down unto the valley. That's those chariots again. Verse 35, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heriz, in Ajalon, and in Shealbim, and the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up of Akrabim unto the rock, from the rock and upward. Now, some of you might be thinking, Brett, okay, chapter one's all fine and dandy, got it. But how do you know that they weren't doing the right thing by just making them pay taxes? Chapter two, let's take a look. It says, and the angel, an angel of the Lord. Question, should that phrase at least pique our interest a little bit? Whenever you see the phrase angel of the Lord, it's a very kind of a key passage. And often, most Bible scholars believe this is actually an appearance of Jesus Christ. Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Christophany, theophany is different words you'll hear. But a visible appearance of God's messenger, but specifically Jesus himself. So that's something you can wrestle with and think through. So some would say this is actually Jesus showing up now. Minimally, if it's not Jesus, it's a messenger of God, an angel of some kind. But that phrase, angel of the Lord, often signifies Jesus appearing. So it says, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Have you ever been busted by your mom and dad when you're a little kid doing something really stupid? And it's so stupid, and you don't think it's stupid. It's great until you get caught and somebody asks you this hard question. Why have you done this? It's so funny, like when I was working on my bicycle, I had a Stingray bicycle, banana seat. And it was back in the, you know, early 70s when all these guys were making choppers out of their motorcycles, you know, putting big long forks. So I got a couple tubes from my dad's gypsy camp and welded them onto my front forks of my Stingray. And then I put a bunch of Bondo putty between the welds and sanded it all down to try to make it all smooth and nice. But I was working with the Bondo putty and I was like, I had my hands all and I was like, I got to get this Bondo putty off my hands. And I was thinking, where do I clean up? And I right behind me was my dad's brand new 1971 Volkswagen Squareback. And so I thought, oh, I'll wipe it. I just went, wiped the Bondo putty on my dad's car. Now, I know you're thinking that's so stupid, man. But for some reason, I didn't even think about it. And then I just kept working and let the Bondo putty dry on the car. So my dad comes out and he's looking at my bike. I'm, hey, Dad, what do you think? And he sees this big handprint, or I should say little handprint, on the car. He's like, why did you do this? And then you got to answer that. That's the toughest thing in the world. I don't really know why I did it. Why did you wipe Bondo putty on my car? And I had to say, because I wasn't thinking and I don't know why I did it. Do you ever wonder if someday you might stand before the Lord? Oh, I know that our sins will be remembered no more. I know. But I do also wonder at that judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment where we're judged by for the works that we've done. And I wonder if there's going to be part of that where we're just going to have to answer stuff and go, oh, man, that was kind of dumb. Why didn't I do that, and why did I do the other? But be that as it may, most of the time, if you stop and really think about having to explain what you're doing right now to somebody, would you be embarrassed? You know, I was reading the other day how sexting is a big thing. Everybody's sexting nowadays. And they've been doing it for quite a while. Can you imagine if somebody actually were to stop you in your tracks, say somebody from church, what are you doing? What are you saying? Do you realize how stupid that's going to look? People, we don't think about stuff that we do, but sin stinks. And sin messes people up. You know, I'm dealing with a couple right now. And one of the husband and wife, they were the other one sort of caught the other one doing this whole sexting thing with another person. And I'm sure at the time, I'm sure that it was exciting, edgy. I'm sure at the time it was something that made them feel important. But it's really painful when you have to answer, what were you doing? And you're going to have to answer, well, I was writing stuff, and it's just really kind of stupid. I kind of get that impression a little bit from right here. Here's Jesus, if you would, standing before Israel saying, why have you done this? And the children of Israel, here they are living with the Jebusites and letting those people live, and they're getting money from them, and they're all having a great old time, but these Canaanites are just getting stronger and dwelling among them, and they're all having a great time. The Lord says, what are you doing? Why have you done this? I wonder if there's little Jebusites living in our lives that the Lord would say, why are you doing this? And maybe we need to give an answer. And maybe the answer is, because I'm stupid. I'm really, really dumb to let this Jebusite live in my life. Better to find that out today and deal with it, nip it in the bud right now, break off that sin right now. Better to do that right now and just deal with it than to let it linger and let the Jebusite grow. And you all know people who've let Jebusites grow where they became dominant. No longer were they paying taxes to the owner, but rather the owner was being dominated by the Jebusite. Well, that's what's ultimately going to happen. Why have you done this? The Lord says. Well, it says here in verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. Do you remember that last week we talked about that? And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. The word Bochim, as you see in some of your Bibles, it means weepers. Wah! Now, the reason I say that is because I'm convinced that this isn't repentance that we're seeing at all. This isn't repentance. This is that wah when people are bummed they got busted. They got caught, now they have to go, oh, we're sorry, Lord, but they're not really sorry. Yeah, but Brett, they made a sacrifice there unto the Lord in verse 5. Aren't they all good to go? No. Because they're going to go right back to the same old thing. And they're going to do it over and over and over again. It's not real repentance. It's just them being crybabies because they didn't obey God and God called them out on it. This is a painful part of human nature right here. The town of Bochim, where there's a bunch of crybabies. Well, verse 6, then Joshua. Now, by the way, shift of gears. Some argue that verse 6 is a new chapter. They could have put a chapter break there if they wanted to. And the reason why is now chapter 2.5, if you would, verses 6 to the end, is now going to be sort of a telling of the whole story of Judges in sort of an overview, and then we'll get into the details in chapter 3. So let's see the overview here in verse 6. It says, now when Joshua had let the people go, that is when he dispersed them over all the land for their inheritance, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord and that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old. Brett, haven't we already covered this? Yes, but this is a retelling in short form of the whole deal. Verse 9, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. Does anybody remember what the hill Gaash means? Do you remember where when we were comparing Joshua to Jesus? One of the things that's kind of interesting is where they buried him. It was the hill of the quaking. Remember the quaking? Even as the hill of the skull and of Golgotha was a place of quaking. Joshua was buried. Jesus was crucified. There's some interesting correlations there. And that word Gaash is that word of quaking. Well, verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. Now, here's the thing that I'm concerned about. I don't have time to really cover this, but let's just say it shortly. But hopefully you'll hear what I'm saying. I'm concerned that we're seeing a generation of people who, whether it's the 60s or 70s or whatever generation, we really forgot to raise our kids and teach them of the great things God has done. And so I think we now have a generation largely of millennials and some of the Gen Xers and all that stuff and all everybody in between, where we could almost say this of our generation, the millennials and the Gen Xers up through the millennials, where we could almost say there rose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which the Lord has done for Israel. And so we've had a generation of parents who've said, this being a Christian who's one who reads their Bible and takes it literally and all this old-fashioned, Christianity stuff. Don't be such a legalist, and freedom in Christ and all this stuff. And as the years have gone by, I wonder if our generation has utterly failed to pass on a sense of God's holiness and his righteousness and all the great things that God has done because of his grace and his goodness, so much so that if you ask a millennial or a person today, what is the Bible? What is Jesus? What is the gospel? If you even go to a lot of good churches today, if you ask what the gospel is, it's feeding the poor. It's caring for those who are hurting. That's not what the gospel is. That's something that the gospel will cause people to do. That's not what the gospel is. See, we've not done a great job of instruction. So we got all these people who think that it's all about this mishy-gishy, just feel good, social justice kind of stuff. But that's not what it's about. It's about the fact that you are a sinner who deserves death and hell. And God intervened in a sinful humanity that was going for total destruction. And Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for those sins. And anybody who believes and confesses that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again 3 days later, they'll be saved from eternal death and hell. That's the gospel. And faith without works is dead. So that when a person's truly saved and knows the dreadful, sinful condition that they were in, it will make them do the right things and care for the poor and love the people who are in need. But we get the cart before the horse, and we have a whole generation, I fear, of people who are Christians, maybe even, I say this carefully, but so-called Christians who may not even be really saved. I'm worried about that. And I think it's our fault. It's our generation that has let the ball drop. We fumbled it like these people did. Mom and dads, I hope that you're not afraid to go against the flow of this world and teach your kids good from evil, right from wrong. Don't give them an M&M only when they do something good and reward them with M&Ms only. No, give them a good spanking when they have willfully disobeyed. Oh, that's so horrible. Oh, la, 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 la. I don't want to hear about spanking. That's horrible. No, that's the generation that dropped the ball. It just really is. I know the spanking thing. So many parents did it so wrongly that it was abusive. I agree with that. But there's a lot of parents who used to do it correctly, where you lovingly, prayerfully, carefully, through great consideration, spanked your kids when they deserved a good spanking, and to teach them right from wrong, and let your yes be yes and your no be no, and don't let this froofy thing where let your kids just grow up and they'll find their own path. No, their own path will lead them to this. That's what happened to the children of Israel. They forgot. It was just a generation. And before long, they rose up and they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the works that God had done. And so now, well, they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Quickly, let's finish up this chapter. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. This is where the sin cycle leads. We started with just some innocent little letting a dude live, running out of luz. And then it becomes living with all the Canaanites. Then it becomes worshiping their gods and goddesses. And then it becomes where the Lord turns his anger against them and they find themselves greatly distressed. This is the sin cycle. If you follow in the circle, at the top is obeying God. Then it's just little sin. Then it's outright rebellion. Then it becomes the Lord's anger is hot against you. Then you find yourself in total defeat. and then you find yourself enslaved, and it just keeps going. But then you're in such miserably, hopefully you start back up the circle to where you're broken, repentant, you cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord hears, and then the Lord raises up a judge to help pull you up, and then the judge gets you right with God, you ask forgiveness, you repent, and now you're back at the top. The problem is, this is the cycle that's going to happen over and over, and they always end up greatly distressed, like in verse 15. Well, the Lord, even though they're totally rebellious in sin, notice what the Lord does in verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. That's that word that we were talking about, the word judge, shafat, which means to be a leader, military leader, but also a civil leader to help the people get out of their misery. The Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken to their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by the reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. This is the overview of the book of Judges that I was talking about. The Lord's going to raise up a judge. People are going to be saved. Then that judge is going to die. And the people are going to go back into sin and debauchery and worshiping idols. And they'll be stubborn. Verse 20. And so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I will also not hearken henceforth. Pardon me. I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel or test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Verse 23, therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now, humanity is so stubborn and rebellious, some people are even bitter by verse 23. Whoa, why doesn't God help them and drive them out? And the answer, God is a perfect gentleman. God does not force you to follow him. God doesn't look at you as some person he's going to hold a gun to your head and say, now obey me and keep my commandments. But instead, God says, I want you to follow me. Oh, that there would be a heart in them, that they would obey my statutes and commandments and judgments. Remember the Lord crying out that desperate cry? Oh, that there would be such a heart in them. That's what the Lord wants, is you to have the heart to follow God. He's not going to hold a gun to your head. So when I willingly rebel against the Lord and do my own thing, then the Lord withdraws his hand because he's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself on you and say, you will follow me and I'm going to be your leader and you're going to follow me. No, he just says, okay, you're on your own. I'm going to leave you to your devices. I'm going to leave you to your sin, and I'm going to leave you to the repercussions of your sin. And that's what's going to happen over and over and over again in the book of Judges. In the New Testament, we are told there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that when someone in the church continues to sin, even after the church has rebuked them and said, man, you can't be doing that stuff. Remember the guy there that was sleeping with his mother-in-law or whatever, stepmom, and the church was like, what do we do about this guy? And remember, Paul says, you need to deliver that guy unto Satan. What was the purpose of delivering him unto Satan? Right. For the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved later. So this idea of delivering someone to Satan, in a way, that's kind of what God does. Okay, you're going to do this. I'm going to let you go through suffering. I'm going to let you go through hardship and tough times because I want you to have your flesh destroyed, but your soul be saved. God still cares about the heart of Israel and the soul of Israel, if you would, but he's going to let them go to their devices and let them suffer even because that's what they want. But then when they repent, God will be the first one to run to repair and love on and fix and restore, and he'll bring them back up to the top of the circle. And I hope that we don't have to go through too many of those sin cycles before we just end up wiping ourselves out. You know, the problem with the sin cycle, it's not just a round circle. Honestly, it's kind of more of a spiral. It's a spiral. It's just what I've seen over the years. It's not just you can go through the cycle and then be at the top and think, oh, it's all good. No, every time you go through that, I think it just messes you up as a person that much more. And I've seen people just go through cycle after cycle where before long they've kind of lost the ability to even see where they're at or know what they're doing, and there's no more ability in them to follow the Lord. It's like they just lose altogether a heart to repent, but they wonder why they sit in misery. But somewhere in the spiral, years earlier, they just totally just lost the whole thing. The good news is, if you are that person or if you know someone who's in that spiral, the good news is I've even seen God in his great mercy take the person who's gone through millions of those spirals, and the Lord still can reach in and pull that person out and save them. That's the heart of a God we serve. You see, the reason I point that out is because we're going to watch in the book of Judges, spiral, spiral, spiral. And they're just going to, and this is only 300 years of Israel existence. Today in Israel, there are Canaanites, if you would, dwelling in Israel. And half of, you know, in fact, in Tel Aviv, 70% of the Jews in Tel Aviv are atheists. They don't even believe in God today. The ones that are in Jerusalem, the Orthodox Jews and what have you, they have a whole other strange view of who God is. They've missed the Messiah, and they're really kind of in total rebellion, even though they've been regathered by God and regrouped. And you that know me, I'm pro-Israel. But what's amazing to me is in God's people, there's been nothing but rebellion century after century, millennia after millennia. And yet the Bible tells us that the Lord's going to reach in and save all of Israel, even though they've spiraled down so many times, and even the ones we're going to read here. The reason I want to tell you that is if the Lord is that gracious to Israel and he's going to pull them up and save them, the Lord is going to do the same thing to those who will call out his name, anybody who will believe and accept Christ. That's what's going to happen. The Jews are going to believe in Jesus eventually. But how many spirals are you going to have to go through until you kind of go, okay, I'm done with that? That's the question we're left with tonight. May the Lord give us wisdom. May he give us, like Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You could almost say the antithesis is true. Not happy or not blessed are the people who hunger and thirst after sin, because they're going to find themselves totally empty. And that's what we're going to read about in the book of Judges. Yay! Exciting times in Judges. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for these sobering reminders of truth, Lord. And, oh, Lord, it's so heartbreaking to see the people of Israel do stuff that we recognize in our own hearts and our own lives. Lord, I don't want to look at this with sort of a condescending attitude toward the Jews, because we see this stuff in our own heart, in our own lives, that tendency to let sin in and let little Canaanites dwell around us, and just to become accepting and even celebrating things that are really contrary to you and to your word. So I pray that you'd help us, Lord, build within us that hunger and a thirst after the things that are righteous. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this congregation with a graciousness to see that in others, and to come and lovingly help pull them up out of that cycle, out of that spiral. Lord, help us to assist where you want us to, but at the same time, like 1 Corinthians 5, if we're to leave someone alone and to let them go their way, as you often do, just give us that balance and knowing when and how to apply that, Lord. So give us understanding. I pray as we go through the book of Judges, Lord, that you would give us great understanding. Lord, may our scriptures here not fall on deaf ears or hard hearts, but give us a shapeability, a moldability, to be shaped to be the people you want us to be. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.